So Nahum means comfort. That is the prophet's name. And it's interesting because the comfort that we're going to see ultimately in this little book, the comfort is the result of the judgment that God's going to bring upon Nineveh. The comfort is going to come through the defeat of the oppressor. And I think, again, you know, as we're just thinking about these things and talking about these things, there's plenty of parallels that we can see as we look at this little prophecy. So, like Jonah, Nahum was called to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, we are probably mostly familiar because of the story of Jonah. We looked at that together. But the first mention of Nineveh is in Genesis chapter 10. And the city of Nineveh was built by Nimrod. And Nimrod also built Babel, or what would become known as Babylon, in this place called the Plain of Shinar, which is that particular region there. Now, Nimrod, he's referred to as this man who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And most people agree that it wasn't that he was hunting game, but he was a hunter of men. He was a tyrant. He was a great rebel against God. So he built these cities. Like Babel, Nineveh was always a place that was given over to idolatry, violence, and oppression. So that's just kind of the way the city was from its earliest stages. And you can understand that when we make the connection with the person who built it. So the city itself is just a manifestation of resistance to God and his ways. The city of Mosul. Many of us have heard of the city of Mosul because of all that's happened in Iraq over the years with the various wars and things like that. The city of Mosul is in that very region where ancient Nineveh was. So northern Iraq, the city of Mosul, Nineveh, we're talking about the same geographical region there. So Nahum prophesies about 100 years after Jonah had visited Nineveh, perhaps during the reign of King Manasseh. Maybe you remember the story of King Manasseh. King Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the better kings, one of the best kings in the southern kingdom. But he had this incredibly evil son named Manasseh. Manasseh was not only the wickedest of Judah's kings, but he also reigned the longest. He reigned 55 years. Man, could you imagine? Like, thank God for four-year terms for politicians, right? But I mean, it's kind of like a Putin thing, right? Putin went in, he was elected, and for a couple of years they went through the process of just having normal elections, and he got reelected, and then finally he just decided, you know, I just need to be in this role forever, and so now he's been there for a few decades, and so this happens over and over again. Well, in the Jewish monarchies, you of course were a king for your whole life. And so Manasseh reigned for 55 years. So it could be that it was during the reign of Manasseh. And there's a passage that seems to hint that maybe that was the case. Listen to this passage here. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So in the records of the Assyrian kings that are in various museums around the world, in one of the records of the Assyrian king, it states that he brought Manasseh before himself to deal with him over a particular issue. He doesn't say what it was. But that's in the archaeological findings from that region. So perhaps that is the case there. So during the reign of Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, the one we just mentioned, Sennacherib was then the king of Assyria. And we read this story in Kings, we read the story in Chronicles, and we read this story in Isaiah as well. And this was when Sennacherib and his armies, they came, and they were basically seeking to conquer Jerusalem. And they had conquered 46 cities in Judah, and now they were besieging the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, he's the king, and then there's the Rabshakeh, who is coming, and he's speaking on behalf of the king, and he's telling the people of Judah not to trust Hezekiah. Hezekiah is telling you to trust the Lord. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to lead you astray. The Lord's not going to protect you. The Lord actually sent us here to destroy you. And then he says this. He says, and how's the Lord going to protect you? Think of the gods of all of these other nations, how they haven't been able to protect their people. So you think the Lord's going to be able to protect you? And this Rabshakeh and Sennacherib together, they're mocking the God of Judah. And they're comparing him to the other gods. And they're basically saying, we're going to do to you just what we've done to these other nations. And we're going to trample your God under our feet just like we trampled their gods under our feet. And so this is all kind of the background of Nineveh. And it's interesting. I think it's in Isaiah when the Lord begins to pronounce judgment on Assyria. He says, shall the axe boast against the one who wields it? And then the Lord goes on to tell him, you know, you've just been a tool in my hand. The reason you conquered all of these places is because I was using you to do it. And now you're boasting against me. So there's this history of this arrogance and this hostility to the people of God, but even to the Lord himself. And so it was at that time when Sennacherib's armies had surrounded Jerusalem, they had besieged it. It was at that time that word came to Hezekiah from Isaiah that the king of Assyria will not step a foot in this city. He won't even shoot an arrow into it. And that seemed impossible. But on a given night, we're told that the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 men. And with that, the king of Assyria went back. He went back to Assyria, Sennacherib did, and he was actually murdered by his own sons. So all of that just kind of background on what's happening here. So Nahum's prophecy is about the coming doom of Nineveh. Like I said, so with Jonah, we saw that there was a temporary reprieve and judgment because the people repented. But 100 years have passed. I mean, you know, 100 years is a long time. And so they're back to the way they've always been. And so the judgment is going to come down. And in 612 BC, Babylon conquered Nineveh and swallowed up the Assyrian Empire. So Assyria had dominated Babylon. That's why the king of Assyria took Manasseh to Babylon, because they ruled over the whole region at the time. But then as Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he ended up conquering Nineveh in 612, and that basically ended the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is another reminder that God will judge evil and repay with wrath those nations that reject him. And we said this before, but I think, again, at this time, it's just a good reminder. You know, nobody is getting away with anything. Nobody. Regardless of how invincible they might seem at the moment, or how powerful, or how arrogant, or how unable they are to be stopped by any reason or by any mandates or any treaties or any force. And they just go on and on in their rampages. And you think that, wow, they're getting away with it. No, nobody's getting away with anything. I just was listening to a podcast on Mao Zedong, and the millions and millions of people that man was responsible for their deaths through initially the Communist Revolution in 1949, and then there's this famine that follows it because of their policies, and 30 to 40 million people die of starvation in China as a result of their policies. And then Mao leads this, or inspires this, cultural revolution in the 1960s, goes on for about 10 years, just murder, mayhem. You know, he was the one whose philosophy was all about power, and power was in the barrel of a gun. And, you know, you look at the, you know, whether it's a Hitler or a Mao or whoever, there's so many in history, and you can put Putin in that category now as well. But, you know, these people who have absolutely no concern for life, they would just put a gun to your head, pull the trigger, and then sip their coffee and never think twice about it. You know, they just took a human life. But there's a day of reckoning coming. See, they might get away with it for a while. But, you know, think about all those guys. They're all dead. And I can guarantee you that it's not good for them now. And I can also guarantee, I was thinking about this the other day. I just had this thought, like, Lord, I'm sure that the punishment will fit the crime. You will deal with these people, these kinds of people. You will deal with them accordingly. And everybody will look on and say, that is just. That is right. So, you know, sometimes we need to comfort ourselves with this reality. Paul put it this way: some people's sins precede them to judgment, the sins of others follow afterward. So some people, it's just obvious, like, oh man, their judgment's gonna be so great. But sometimes we don't see. It's hidden. It's not so well known what they're doing, but what they're doing is still evil. But God knows, and God sees. And, you know, this, of course, is one of the big reasons why people want to try to dismiss the idea of a God, because if there's a God, there's accountability. You know, Marx was famous for saying that religion was the opiate of the people. you know, meaning just, you know, religion just gets people to a place where they just, they're not thinking, and so they can be controlled, and that, you know, that's what they saw the religious institutions doing. It's, you know, the opium's creating a delusional kind of a view of things and a non-reality and all of that. Marx, religion's the opiate of the people. John Lennox says that atheism is the opiate of the people. Because atheism says there's no God, there's no judgment, I can do what I want, I'm never going to be held accountable, nobody's ever going to make me have to pay for what I've done, I'm getting away with it all. That's delusional, as Lennox says. So I like the way he turned that around. So, in Nahum, so just as we look at these chapters here, and we will do that really briefly. In Nahum, God is seen as a powerful but caring warrior, protective of his people and angry with the wicked. He is good to those who look to him for refuge. And it's funny because this, I mean, this whole thing is basically just judgment. But then there's a couple of little sentences that are reflecting on the goodness of God right here in Nahum. So in the three chapters, basically you've got this. Chapter one, you've got Nineveh's destruction being God's plan and something that is certain. So again, think about Jonah for a moment. 100 years earlier, God says 40 days and then comes destruction. But that is reversed. God doesn't destroy the people. But now, at this place in history, the judgment is certain. There's no way that it will not fall upon Nineveh at this point. There is no turning back. There's no third chance, fourth chance. This is the time when the judgment will be meted out. And so look in chapter 1. It really expresses that the best in verse 14. It says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your God. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." So this is it. There's no hope now at this point. The second chapter is talking about the judgment in general, but more specifically, it's talking about the judgment being thorough, being complete. This is going to be a judgment from which Nineveh will never recover. And that is history. They never recovered. They never again became anything like they previously had been. And look at verses 8 through 10 here in the second chapter. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. I don't know if you've noticed this when you read through the prophets. The prophets have this amazing way of illustrating by observing things around them that everybody would understand and know. Just, you know, common kinds of things. I think of like the passage in Isaiah, it says that the people, they pull iniquity as with a cart rope. And you could just picture, you know, this group of people with a wagon load of iniquity, and they're just pulling it along. And there's all these different kinds of pictures that the prophets use. And they're good preachers. They're communicating with people in ways that they would totally get. And of course, Jesus did this, especially when he was using parables. He was just telling stories that everybody would be familiar with, and then he was making spiritual application to those stories. But this here, I mean, can you picture this? Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. You got a pool with a drain and no plug, it's going to be empty really quick, right? That's Nineveh. That's what's happening. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasure. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Wow. So this is the kind of judgment that's going to come. It's going to be a thorough judgment. And verse 13, the Lord says this, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Not a place anyone would ever want to be, a place where God is against them. And then the third chapter, and really in the final verses, it shows us that Nineveh's judgment is retributive. So God is, he is paying them back for the evil that they have committed. Look at verses 18 and 19. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? So all of this is coming upon them as retribution for their endless cruelty. Now, I think we've touched on this before because, of course, we've talked about the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire today, anybody who studies Middle Eastern studies, this is the first thing they'll tell you about the Assyrian Empire. The cruelest people that ever lived, the Assyrians were. In the records of the Assyrian kings, they talk about how they would deal with their enemies. They would cut off their noses, cut off their ears. They would behead their enemies, and they would stack skulls up in pyramids in front of the city. And they weren't the only people who did that. I mean, you know, some people still do that today, astoundingly. But they talk about flaying people. They talk about skinning them alive and then putting their skin upon the wall as decoration, as sort of, look, you know, I conquered this person. And what many historians say is it was the Assyrians who invented crucifixion. Now, that might be true, but the Assyrian version of crucifixion was different than the Roman version. The Romans, it's been said that the Assyrians invented crucifixion and the Romans perfected it. But what the Assyrians did is they would take a person and they would place them on a spike. They would just impale them on a spike and they would be left there in agony to die and then to be picked at by birds and this, you know, horrific stuff. And it's interesting because that's what is being alluded to here, the cruelty of the Ninevites. Everyone had felt in some way their endless cruelty. Now, as I said, there's a couple of there's a couple of good words in the midst of this. And of course, this, again, this was good news to Israel. As a matter of fact, there's the passage here that, where did it go? It's a parallel passage to, you know, in Isaiah where it talks about how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim God's word. And there is a parallel to that right here, but I... 115. What chapter? 115. Oh, there it is. Yes, right in front of me. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. But look what it says. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So the good news is that Assyria is going to be forever destroyed. They will never again do the things that they have done. You know, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, living in a situation where you have a powerful nation, although we're seeing it right before our eyes right now. But isn't it hard to imagine, just, you know, think about a nation that just suddenly decides, we want your property, we want everything that you have, we're going to take you over, and just rolling in and basically killing everybody that opposes them, and then imprisoning or subjecting everybody else. This is the history of the world. This happened over and over and over and over in almost every single culture. This is the way life was lived. And it's still the way life is lived in some places, and it is very much the way life is being lived in Ukraine today. You've heard of the city Mariupol. And John just told me this, and I know we've all been watching it on the news. So the Ukrainian forces have been holding off the Russian forces. They've completely just obliterated the city practically, but there's been a small band of Ukrainian soldiers who have, you know, still been resisting. Well, they finally, I think, surrendered or said they were going to surrender. You know, they're done. What can they do? But you know, here's a city, and I, John, you probably have been there. I think it was a beautiful city. And now it's just in complete rubble. But my point is, that's just a current illustration of everything we read in this period that we call the prophets and subsequent history beyond that. This is just the way. But thank you, Lord, that we haven't had to live that way. But you can imagine, though, when that is your life, when news of defeat of that enemy comes, oh, that is the best news in the world. We're going to be free. We're not going to have to worry. We're not going to have to live in fear or dread any longer. So that's a good word of hope here. The good news they proclaim is peace, that this warring nation has been defeated. But then look at chapter 1, just two places here in chapter 1. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. That's just a good reminder, isn't it? The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And then, verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. So the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That's such good news. That's such a great reminder. He cares for those who trust in him. So he cares for you. He cares for me. In the 119th Psalm, the psalmist is talking about, you know, that 119th Psalm is kind of a psalm of the word. It's dedicated basically to God's word. And the psalmist, David, writes the 119th Psalm. Did I say 18th? It's 19th. Anyway, he's saying... he says things like, Lord, for those who put their hope in you, you help them. And he's making this connection between the help of God and faith. For those who believe that you help them, for those that look to you to help them, for those that call upon you to help them, you help them. And that is something that we need to remember. God helps us. Like Psalm 46 says, he is a very present help in time of trouble. And I think as we hear some of these stories, this is just a reminder of that in real time. There's a guy, and John knows about him, and I would imagine Sean too, we're in this like a WhatsApp thread, and it's all of these people who are right in there and communicating with each other. So a few days ago, there was a guy named Yura, I think was his name. And he's one of these people who's been going in and out, and he's been helping people and, you know, trying to maybe get supplies into people or get people out of dangerous places. He's doing this sort of thing. And he went in like he had been doing, and then nobody heard from him. And nobody heard from him for, I think it was 3 days. And, of course, you're just imagining the worst, right? I mean, nobody's heard from him. He's going into a war zone, dangerous area. But then we got word he's still alive, but he's been captured by the Russians. And it's like, oh gosh. So in this thread that we're all in, it's like, pray for Yura. And, you know, everybody's praying. And then, you know, a little update, like he's okay. He's still okay. Today, we got word he's back home. I never did hear the story about how he got out of the situation, but the person who's communicating with us, Benjamin, who's the pastor, who's still actually in Ukraine, he had a FaceTime conversation with him, and he posted, it's a private post, but he posted Yura sitting there talking to him, and Yura had the biggest smile on his face. And I thought, boy, I bet you that guy is really happy right now. But, you know, and his word to everybody was, thank you so much for praying for me. And so, you know, these are the things, trusting the Lord, believing him. Sometimes all the odds are against us. Sometimes everything around us is just saying, like, And of course, the devil and sometimes even people are like, well, why even bother to pray? Nothing's going to happen. God's not going to do anything. God never does anything. I mean, that's the voice of the devil. But sometimes we can even think that. But listen, God, he helps those who trust in him. He wants us to trust. He wants us to believe that he is a present help in time of trouble. He wants us to look to him. And so, just that word there was to me a good word. The Lord is good and a refuge in times of trouble. So, that's what you got to take home. He cares for those who trust in him. He's with you. Whatever it is that you're going through, he's with you. And even when you can't see, he can see. I mean, sometimes we can't see. We can't see the way ahead. But he knows the way forward. And he doesn't leave us to just sort of, you know, wander in the darkness and hope eventually that we find our way into the light. He takes our hand and he walks us through that darkness and he brings us out into the light. Just let him do it. Just trust him to do it. Do you ever have a time in your life where you just say, Lord, like the story with Jehoshaphat, you know, there's a point with Jehoshaphat, he just says, Lord, they're surrounded, the armies, they're outnumbered 1,000 to 1, crazy, massive military force against them. And Jehoshaphat says this, he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Ever feel like that? Lord, we don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're looking to you. And that's that active faith, that belief that God, no, God's watching over. God sees. He knows what's happening. He is with those who put their trust in him. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so faith is to say, Lord, I believe that you are. Even though I can't see. Even though it doesn't make sense, even though I can't see any way out of this, he will make a way. That's great news. Isn't that good? So, Lord, we thank you that that is true. And we thank you, Lord, that in the end, you will put down all of your enemies, all of your foes, all of those who have oppressed and afflicted and harmed, hurt. Lord, that you are the God who watches over the poor and the orphan and the widow. And those who have no strength, you increase their might. Lord, that's who you are. And Lord, you know that sometimes we just can't seem to see beyond our situation. But help us to look to you and help us to look to your word and help us, Lord, to lay hold of these promises that you have had written down and preserved and passed on for us to be able to have this book to open and to have you take by your spirit your word and speak it right into our circumstances. Thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, where we need that word of encouragement, where we need that confidence, where we need that peace, where we need that wisdom, here we are. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.